Would you please rise to hear the word from Exodus 19? On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. And there Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came, and he called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." These are the words of the Lord. Be seated. Some people love housing covenants. Some people love to live in neighborhoods where there's lots of rules about how you can paint your house, the kinds of things you can do to your lawn, the colors you can use. And my mom's one of those, for example. She just absolutely loves that kind of stuff. It's just right up her alley, which if you knew my mom, you'd know for a person who's hyper-perfectionist, that kind of life, that kind of neighborhood just sings to her soul. She drives in and she thinks, great. And then she drives in front of my house and she says, "Oh, God, have mercy." Right? I'm not one of those guys that could live in a neighborhood that's full of housing covenants. I understand that those covenants are there to protect people, to make it an enjoyable place, but I also understand myself well enough to know that I would be the bane of existence to any neighborhood association. I know that I can't keep my lawn the right length, and I like colors. And if you drive by our weird garden in the front, it's just that, a weird garden. Sometimes it's growing things and sometimes it's not. Sometimes there's stuff left out in the front and sometimes there's not. And I just can't always keep all of that stuff together. One of the things from the beginning of the story is that God desired to live among his people. He wanted to be there and he wanted a genuine relationship with them. And he wanted them to benefit from his presence, and he wanted other nations to benefit from the presence of God in the midst of the people. And God knew that if he was going to come and dwell with his people, there needed to be a certain covenant. There needed to be a certain set of rules in which they lived so that the people would benefit, that God would be holy and righteous, and he'd be revered among them, that other nations would be cared for in the midst of them. And so he makes rules. And he makes these rules so that people have an enjoyable life. He makes provisions so that in the midst of these rules, that he'll come and dwell right in the midst of the people, so it's a place that's secure and safe and a place where he wants to be. He provides a way, because he knows these are broken people, and so he provides a way to deal with all the infractions of the law that will happen. And he tells them that if they live in this covenant-controlled community, that it will be a blessing for them. I want to explore those four areas today, this morning, as we talk about God and his dwelling in the midst of people. It's easy to read the Ten Commandments and all the rules that follow after that and to forget that they're actually commandments. They're covenantal rules given in the context of the promises given to Abraham. Right? Abraham was this man that God called into a special relationship. And it's easy to think that the rules are just these arbitrary, random things that God just kind of blew out of thin air, drew out of thin air, and said, "Hey, this is the next set of tests, and we're going to see if you can live up to this." But if we remember, that God spoke to Abraham and he told Abraham, go from your country and go from your people and go from your father's house to the land that I'll show you, and I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great so that you'll be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll dishonor him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. If we can remember that and bring that into to parallel right beside all these rules, then we get a different view of what the rules existed for. The rules existed so that the people of God would be a blessing to one another, and so that they'd be a blessing to all those nations amongst whom they dwelled, that they would see that there's a different way of relating to people than relating to them the way that life had been done in the ancient Near East to that point. The rules, or the housing covenant, if you will, had everything to do with helping Abraham and his descendants be a blessing so that other people weren't harmed, so that other people didn't experience loss, so that other people weren't cursed or have difficult or hard times. They weren't supposed to create pain and suffering for the people of God or for anybody else in the world. These rules were meant to bring life, to help people experience the fullness of dwelling in the midst of God. They had everything to do with helping and them experience freedom. So what are these rules that God comes up with? Well, there's 10 of them. And 10 doesn't seem like it's so bad, does it? Like, 10? I can deal with 10. I can remember 10. I have 10 fingers. And well, actually, my kids tell me I have 8 fingers and 2 thumbs. But I have 10 fingers on which I can count these things. It's something that I can keep track of. But when we realize that in the garden, there was only one rule, just one, don't eat from the tree. And that one violation suddenly has blossomed into 10 rules. You realize just how deep that violation sunk into our soul. That no longer can we keep track of one thing. Now we need 10 times as many laws. And as those laws get played out throughout the book of the rest of Exodus and the book of Leviticus and parts of Numbers and Deuteronomy, realize that those 10 rules aren't just, there's kind of 10 broad categories, and there's countless ways that they get applied to life and specific situations throughout, that suddenly you realize just how deep the sin and the violation has gone. We could look at all of those things and try to apply them, but I'm not sure that would be fruitful this morning. Let's just look at the 10 quickly as we think about it. There's 4 commandments that God gives that have to do with rightly enjoying God, rightly enjoying his presence, letting people honor and revere and understand how it is that they're supposed to relate to the Lord so that they truly find life, right? Have no other gods. Don't make any physical idols or representations of what God looks like. Don't misuse God's name. Make sure you remember 1 in 7 days to rest with me. And then there's 6 commandments that have to do with relating to other people. Honor your parents. Respect them. Don't take stuff that belongs to others. Don't cheat on your spouse. Honor your body sexually, right? Don't take someone's life. Don't speak falsely about other people. Don't want what other people have. A quick summation of these foundational rules, these kind of covenants, these covenant control rules for this neighborhood in which God wants to come dwell. And all of these have to do with a great amount of love, both for the Lord and for other people. Now, wouldn't you love to live in a place where you knew that there would be no other idols? There'd be nothing to try and draw your attention away from that which really mattered, the worship of God. Wouldn't you love to live in a place where you knew that everybody you came in contact with was going to respect you and honor you, and they weren't going to try and cheat you or take anything from you, that the words they spoke were always going to be truthful and life-giving instead of destructive and tearing down? Wouldn't you love to live in that kind of place? It's the kind of place that God wanted to create. It's the kind of world he wanted his people to dwell in, and it's the kind of community he wanted to put on display for the rest of the world to see, so that the nations would say, that's the kind of place that we want to be. come and teach us how to live that way. And so we'd have an opportunity to then go and speak the gospel to all these people and to present what it really means to walk with the Lord. So God gives us his rules. And he gives us those rules because he knows that if he's going to come and dwell in the midst of his people, then they need to understand how to make that dwelling and that relationship with him a beneficial one. God knew that if he wanted to dwell in the midst of his people, they couldn't be a people who were out there killing each other. He's a God of life. So for them to be taking the life of each other would be counterproductive to his presence being there. He knew that if he wanted to come and dwell in their presence, he was a God who blesses, and so they should be a people who bless one another instead of stealing and taking and backstabbing and ridiculing. He knew that he's a God of rest. And if he wanted to dwell in the midst of the people, that they needed to be not so busy all the time running hither and yon that they never had time to sit and speak with him and commune with him and talk with him. And so God gives them these rules. This is the kind of life that will be conducive to developing and growing and flourishing and relating with me and other people. Well, it doesn't say this in our reading this week, but if you read some of the other chapters around, you find that this place where God wants to dwell, this tabernacle, is supposed to literally be set up right in the middle of the people. And all of the tents will be set up around it. See, God's intention from the very beginning was that he would be the center focus of all of life, that everybody's tent would be facing him, that all people would be looking towards him, and that he would be right there. But even in this situation, there's still a gap between him and the people. He realizes these are still broken people. These are still sinful people. These are still people who, though they have the rules, are likely going to violate them at different points. And so he needs to make a way that, yes, he's going to be right there, and he's going to be dwelling, and everything's supposed to revolve around there, but he knows we're broken and fallen. And so we've got to have a way to deal with the rebellion that happens on a daily basis. So he says, my tent will be here. You've got the rules, and when you break it, we need a way to deal with that. Whole section on sacrifice. A whole book of Leviticus that just almost gets just quickly scapped over in like one little italicized paragraph. The entire book of Leviticus is about this way that God wants to bring us back into communion when we violate the law, when we break the covenant community rules. So he sets up the sacrifices and he says, hey, this is the way that when something happens, I'm going to let you substitute your violation, and that cost will be borne by a spotless animal. It will pay the price for you. And when it pays the price, its blood will be the thing that allows you to come back into my presence again. It will allow you to come and dwell with me and continue that relationship that's been broken. Sometimes that blood is applied directly to the people. Sometimes that blood is applied to the altar. Moses took half the blood of the sacrifices that inaugurate the whole temple worship. He takes half the blood and he puts it in basins, and half of the blood he throws against the altar. And then he takes the book of the covenant, these covenant rules, and he speaks them to the people. And after he speaks them to the people declare, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And then Moses takes the blood and he throws it on them. He sprinkles them with it. It's really kind of a disgusting image when you think about it. It really is really disgusting. But it gives us a picture right from the very beginning of how God was going to deal with all these violations. The blood was going to have to be shed, and it was going to have to be applied to people if he was going to continue to dwell there. And he makes a promise to them. If indeed you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Again, it's easy to read that passage and to think that if I'm good enough, then I'm God's special possession. If I'm good enough, then I'm really one of God's people. But we can't forget that the context of these words is spoken after they already are God's people, after they've already been rescued and brought out of Egypt and set free from slavery and called his people and brought through great, amazing miracles, right? This is the context in which these words are spoken. They are already his people. God's just saying, hey, as a saved people, as a rescued people, as a free people, I want you to experience even more freedom. I want you to experience even more of what I have for you. And here's the way you can do it. You can live according to the covenant community. You can live this way. He says, if you do this, then you'll be my treasured possession. That doesn't mean they weren't a treasure already. The king, any king in the ancient Near East, had storerooms full of treasures. These people are already his treasure. But every king in the Middle East had a special treasure. A treasure of all the wealth and the resource and all the things that he had in his storehouses, there was one thing that he took great pride in, that he held up, that he wouldn't let that thing go for anything. And he's saying here, if you live in this life of freedom, then you'll be that really, really cherished special thing. All the rest of it's still important and it's still valuable, but then you'll experience a special relationship with me. You'll be my kingdom of priests. You'll literally be people who are serving in my household, carrying forth all the worship of God amongst all the nations. You'll be a holy nation. You'll be set apart to govern the world. Just like I intended from the very beginning in Eden, that you would be this people who would help me govern and steward the world so that the rest of the world knew what life was. If you'll live this way, then you'll be that people who goes out into the world and you'll help me govern and extend what it means for me to be Lord and God. That was God's desire from then. It's God's desire now, still. Unfortunately, we who live down here on earth have a problem, right? Down here in the lower story, we've got this thing called sin. And it keeps getting in the way. We see it right at the very beginning. The people agree to do everything that God said. Moses comes and he tells the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, all the covenants, and all the people answered with one voice, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. This is the second time we've encountered this. First in chapter 19, again in chapter 24. Think of the craziness of that statement. Think about the craziness of the statement. We will do everything that the Lord has said. I mean, it sounds noble. It sounds gallant. In fact, it's even the correct answer to give to God Most High, but it's a foolish answer to give. It's a naive answer to give. It's an answer that thinks more highly of themselves than they ought to have thought. It's an answer that fails to take into account human frailty, fails to take into account human sin. Oh, how different the story would have been had the Jews cried out at this point, we can only do this if you send your empowering Holy Spirit to dwell with us, in us, if you remake us. Oh, how different it had been if they had cried out for mercy and said, God, that sounds wonderful, but we know we can never get there. Have mercy. Would have been a different story. But in their arrogance and their stupidity, they say, we'll do everything that you've commanded. They commit themselves to complete, absolute obedience to the Lord. And it's an obedience they're not capable of giving. They're not ready to give. They'll fail. They sign on the dotted line of the covenant community and they move in and they are me living in that neighborhood that now becomes the bane of existence, the neighborhood association. This passage stands out in my mind for a number of reasons, but it stands out mostly because I remember teaching it to a group of Zambian men as we started in Genesis and we were working through as we were there, and we got to this story, and I read it to them, and I asked them the same question. If God said, here's all the rules, what would you say to him? And they responded exactly like the Israelites. We'll do everything that God says. And then I asked them, really? And they insisted. I gave them a second shot, much like God gave them a second shot in chapter 24. And they insisted. And then I twisted the story a little bit. And I asked them, I said, which of you would look at your son and say, son, if you'll go kill a pride of lions all by yourself, then you will be my special son? What response would you expect from your children if you set that before them? And all of these old, aged Zambian men who remembered the times when the lions roamed free across the Kalahari suddenly got the story. They looked at them and they said, I would hope that my son would ask me to come with him. That he would recognize that he didn't have the power in himself to take on an entire pride of lions by himself. I think God was trying to help the people of Israel realize that you can't move into a covenant-controlled community if you don't have the power to do it. You can't live there by yourself. You've got to have something different. Because as Mark alluded to, we're 3 months out of Egypt, and the next thing they do is they build an idol. They just finished signing on the line. And then they build a golden idol that looks like a calf, and they claim that it's God. And that it did all the great things that God did. They go through the motions of worship. They think that they're elevating and exalting God Most High, when in fact they're actually just going through ritualistic worship. They've missed the whole point of who God is. So what's the hope? What's the hope for us if we want to experience God's best, if we really want to be that treasured possession, if we want to live, we know that that's the way we should live, but we know ourselves enough to know that we can't get there. What's the hope? How do we go about it? In an amazing turn, by the time we come to the book of Jeremiah, this is what God is saying. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And if we want to live in that neighborhood where God dwells right in the midst, then the new covenant is the way that we get there. It's the only hope that we have. It's a place where God comes and literally writes his law on our hearts, presses it and stamps it right into us so that it becomes part of the very fabric of who we are. It's one thing to have a law that's written on the outside. It's a wholly different thing to have a law that's pressed into your life so that literally every bit of you becomes conformed to the thing that God puts there. He writes it on us. He presses it on us just like we would take a stamp and an embosser and squeeze it so that the very paper takes on the actual impression of the law. That's what it means when he says, I'm going to write it on their hearts. I'm going to emboss it into them so that this literally becomes who they are. They will be shaped to my law. If we want to dwell with God, how much better does it get? The picture said that God was right in the middle and the people were still far away. If we want to be that covenant community, wouldn't it be better if not only our tent was a little closer, but maybe our tent was actually right inside Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Holy Spirit dwells within you? By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, he guards that good deposit that was entrusted to us, right? Literally, God in the new covenant says, not only am I going to emboss my law into your heart, but I'm going to go from living distant from you, and I'm going to go to dwelling within you. Now, every place you go, I will be there with you. Now, every act that you undertake will be an act of worship and an act of blessing to people. Everything that you do will be the presence of me with you. When you rest, it'll be worship. When you work, it'll be worship. When you play, it'll be worship. No matter where you go, you will have me right there because I will be the center of your being. God changes the rules enough that they become attainable. He comes and dwells, and he does it because he recognizes that in the old story, he knew there was sin there, and it's not like he doesn't think that you're not still a sinner. He knows. He knows. But just like he gave that picture where, hey, I'm going to sprinkle blood on you guys in that gross, disgusting ritual, now you're going to get covered with a different blood. And it's a blood that's going to go right over that heart of stone, and it's going to cover over every bit of violation that ever gets committed. And he's going to dwell there because he makes that final, ultimate atonement where there is nothing any longer that stands between you and he. The next day, John the Baptist is out there, and he sees Jesus coming towards the people. And notice what he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That whole structure in Leviticus that points, and I don't know if you've ever read Leviticus. Most people don't like it. It's kind of a hard book to read. But it's set up majestically to point to the Lamb of God in the very center of the book. The Day of Atonement. All that is wrong is covered over with blood and made right. So God atones for sin in the new covenant, so that we can find ourselves not only dwelling in his midst, not only empowered and embossed and conformed to his law, but actually enjoying it. Finding life and benefit so that we literally become the fullness of everything that was promised to Abraham. That you'll be a blessing to the nations and the nations will find their blessing in you. It's the great plan of God. So people, as we come to the communion table today, rejoice. Right? Rejoice that God is renewing you and he's remaking you and he's conforming you to his image. Rejoice that he sent the Lamb already. Rejoice that the Spirit now dwells in you so that you have the power to take on all those lions that come your way. Rejoice that you are not alone. You don't have to do it by yourself. Rejoice that when the neighborhood association comes inspecting, and they will come, when they come inspecting, they will find a heart not of stone, but a heart of flesh. Fully in agreement with God's law, having fully been conformed to everything that God desires, with no hint of sin, because just like God said in the new covenant, I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. And if God has forgotten it, if he has pushed it aside, then when that organization comes and tries to accuse, there will be nothing left to find. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you. Thank you that in the new covenant, you bring us life in Christ. Thank you that you give us the power of the Spirit. Thank you, Father, that you didn't leave us in our stupid answers, but that you came and rescued us. Continue to form and shape your Son in us, we pray. As we come to the table, Lord, please nourish us with the gospel promise that Christ is the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. Nourish us with the hope of eternal life. Nourish us, Father. With the recognition that we can't do it on our own, so that we turn to you in faith. Be glorified, we pray. Amen.